Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read this morning verses 22 through verse 24. Matthew 6, verses 22 through 24. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you again in the name of Christ. We come to you in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we acknowledge our helplessness before you. We acknowledge our dependence upon you. Father, we want to obey you. We want to walk in the light. We want to walk in the truth. But Father, we desperately need you to work in us. Father, even as Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And Father, this is the blessed state of dependence that we are in. And Father, we just ask that you would open our eyes of understanding as we think upon the Word of God this morning. May you guide us into the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Without question, one of the main temptation that we face as believers is daily the temptation to live life as though this were our home. To live life as though this were it. To live life with priorities that have only to do with this earth. That really is what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of worldliness. Worldliness really is living as though this is our home. It's loving this world. It's delighting in this world. It's putting our hope and our trust in the things in this life. That is a great danger. And that is fundamentally the issue that Jesus here is addressing in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, which really covers from verse 19 to verse 34. The whole section is dealing with our attitude as true believers, as Christians, to the things of this world, to the things of this life. The first half of the chapter, as we saw, had to do with religious duties. You know, giving alms and praying and fasting, those things that we would call religious obligations, and how a true believer relates to those things. Now here in the second half, it's how do we relate to what we might call the worldly things, the mundane things, the things of life. We all have needs, physical needs. We all have physical things that need to be taken care of. We must live this life here. What is our attitude as true believers in Christ, as true followers of Christ, as those who are born again, those who have true righteousness? What is our attitude towards these things? And as we saw last week, this whole section from verse 19 to verse 34 can be divided into three sections. We looked at the first section last week where he said, lay not up yourselves treasures upon the earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. And then here in verses 22 through 24, the fundamental idea is the impossibility of serving both God and money, or living for this life and the next. And then in verses 25 through verse 34, it talks about the folly of worry. Okay, all of those things have to do with the things in this life, the mundane things, the worldly things, we might say. But I want to observe that this section, verses 20 through 24, is really the heart of the whole section. And last week I called it the hinge. I'll explain that in a minute, but this is really the hinge in which the rest of the whole section is hinged. It involves two illustrations. We're going to look at these this morning. There's the illustration of the light of the body as the eye, and there is the illustration of someone who's trying to serve two masters. Those are the two illustrations, but I want you to observe how they relate to the whole thing. If you look at verse 21, after Jesus has just given the command, the negative and the positive, do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, but lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven, he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so he deals now in this section with the issue of your heart. Because if you're laying up treasures here on the earth, in other words, if your love and your whole emotional state is all wrapped up in the things of this life, it's clear then, according to Jesus, that your heart is not right. That your heart's in the wrong place. Okay? And so he describes that in verses 22 through verse 24. The first illustration is that of the light of the body is the eye. He says the eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What he's saying here, and we'll expand upon this in a little bit, but the point of this whole illustration has to do with one's understanding. In other words, if you understand the truth of the nature of the treasures that are here and the treasures that are in heaven, if you understand the difference, if you see and you understand in your heart, then you won't lay up treasure here on the earth. See, the issue is one of understanding. And if you see, you will observe then, verse 24 has to do with our will. Verses 22 and 23 had to do with one's understanding. Verse 24 has to do with one's will. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You're a servant of one or the other. You are either a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, or you're a servant of money, this life, yourself, self-interest. You cannot be both. And so the point here in this section is that our understanding, the light of the body is the eye, okay, our understanding determines our choices. You can't serve two masters. In other words, if you see, you will serve God, and if you serve God, you will lay up treasure in heaven. If you do not see and you do not have understanding, you will live for this life. You're a servant of yourself. You're a servant of wealth. You're a servant of money, and it is slavery. And you will lay up treasure in this life, on this earth. Or to put it the other way around, if you are laying up treasure in this life, on this earth, if that's where your treasure is, you are a slave to money. You are a slave to self. And the reason you're a slave to self is because you do not see. And if you're laying up treasure in heaven, it is because you are a slave to God. And the reason you're a slave to God is because, in fact, you do see. And the way this extends to the next section, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, if you're a slave of God, then you have no need to worry. There's no reason to be anxious for anything because a slave is taken care of by his master, right? So that if one is continually caught up in worry, it suggests that their treasure is on earth. I mean, that's what it suggests. It suggests that their master is money. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Well, that's next week's sermon. But I want you to understand, before we get into the details of these two illustrations, of the broad picture. In other words, this is the heart. The heart is what determines where you lay your treasure. The heart is what determines on whether or not you will worry. And as Christians, our constant temptation is these two ways, to lay up treasure on the one hand and to worry on the other. And Jesus says that we are to be single-mindedly devoted to serving God. And when we do that, we're not putting treasure on earth and we're not worrying. That's the logic of the passage. It has everything to do with the heart. But I want to look at these two illustrations and hopefully enable you to see how they work together. And I'll be honest with you, again, this is so often the truth when I study out a text. Again, being familiar with the Sermon on the Mount since I was a child, in fact, I memorized it long, long ago, somewhere along the way. And I must admit, these verses never really made a lot of sense to me. They seemed to be arbitrary. But the more that I studied it, the more that I come to understand what's going on, the more it's central to the whole section. These verses are absolutely central to everything that Jesus is saying here. And hopefully you can see that with me this morning. There are two illustrations, and this is how I'm going to divide the sermon. First of all, we want to look at the first illustration, which describes our need. And let me put it this way. Our need is spiritual vision. Okay, that's the bottom line. Okay, that's what drives everything else. To see things as they really are, that's what it means to have spiritual vision. And then secondly, I want to consider the second illustration, which emphasizes our temptation. That's the way in which Jesus, I think, described it. In other words, our temptation is to think that we can serve both God and money, that we can both serve God and ourselves. That's our temptation. Okay? And as we saw in Sunday school again this morning, that's impossible. Okay? To follow Christ is to deny yourself. Okay? To deny self and to follow Christ are completely opposite. If you're going to follow Christ, you deny self. If you're going to follow self, you're going to deny Christ. Okay? But that is our temptation. Our temptation constantly is to think that we can do both. But we can't. We are slaves of one or the other. Okay? Well, let's first look at the first illustration. Again, let me read it again. In verses 22 and 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Let me first of all consider the illustration, and then we'll talk about the truth that he is illustrating. If you consider the eye for a moment, it is truly one of the most fascinating parts of the body. It is an organ, and it is the only thing in the body, the only organ that can actually perceive light. But it doesn't just perceive light, it also distinguishes color. In fact, I understand that, this is from Wikipedia, I understand that the eye can distinguish 16 million colors. I don't know, maybe I can verify that with Daniel afterwards. 16 million colors the eye is capable of distinguishing. It's also capable of distinguishing depth. It gives depth perception. And I will be the first to admit that I know very, very little about the eye physically, but it is a truly phenomenal thing when you consider what the eye is capable of. Now, obviously, the eye, in order for the eye to be of any use whatsoever, there needs to be light. If we're in complete darkness, obviously the eye is of no use. If you've ever been in a cave and they turn out the lights and you can't even see, you can put your hand right in front of you, you can't perceive it because there is no light. So without light, the eye does no good. But with even just a little bit of light, the eye can do us tremendous good and is of an incredible value to us. And so, here Jesus calls the eye the lamp of the body, meaning that it's the only means by which the body can see. It's the only means by which the body gains any perception of what is outside of it. It does not merely, if I can put it this way, it does not merely serve itself. It serves the body, so that if your eyes work, your whole body is filled with light. In other words, your whole body, as it were, sees. The body, the whole body, the arms, the legs, everything, is dependent upon that light perception of the eye. Imagine, we could take the greatest athletes in the world, Tiger Woods in golf, or Michael Jordan. I guess I'm a little bit dated when I say Michael Jordan. He's long gone. But, if you take these great athletes, if you took away their eyes, if they had no vision, if they still have the same ability coordination-wise, they have the same muscles, the same still in shape, if you took away their eyes, they could not perform at all. They couldn't even see the basket to put the basketball in. Tiger could not even see the ball to make the swing. Okay, without the eye, there's nothing that the body can really do. Or imagine a great craftsman who has incredible ability with his hands to make things or to carve things or to do whatever with his hands. Imagine that person without his sight. He could not do it. See, it is the light of the body. It is the light of the body in the sense that it enables the body to do everything that it does. It is the means by which we gain the information that we need in order to use the rest of our body in a proper way. And that's really the picture. So that if your whole eye works, in other words, if your eye is good, that is, it actually does perceive light and it's accurate, okay, then your whole body is full of light in the sense that you will do what you do on the basis of that information that you gain. If your eye is evil, as it says in the King James, or I think here it says bad, if your eye is bad, then, I mean, that's basically like saying you're blind. Okay, you're blind and you can't act wisely. You can't act in the way that you need to because you can't see. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, actually, turn back there. I actually like this illustration. Ecclesiastes 12. This is actually a very, very poetic description of someone who is growing old. And it says in verse 1, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.' Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain." And then this verse 3 in particular, he says, "In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble," arguably they're speaking of the arms, your hands and arms tremble, "the mighty men stoop," referring to your legs, "the grinding ones stand idle because they are few," referring to the teeth, "and those who look through windows grow dim," referring to the eyes. That's really the picture. Your eyes are windows to the rest of your soul. If your eyes don't work, it's like being in a house or a room that has no windows. I mean, imagine. Now that doesn't seem too terrible to us today because we have artificial lighting, right? You know, we just turn on the light. But imagine a room with no windows and no artificial lighting. Okay, no windows. That would mean it would be completely dark. There would be no light. Okay, and that's the idea, is that our eyes actually are windows to the world outside of us, and they actually let light into the body, and in doing that, of course, give us the ability to do all that we do. And here he says, when we grow old, it's like, you know, those who are looking out of the windows grow dim. It's like it gets a little foggier and less clear. And so that's kind of the picture here, that the eye is the light or the lamp of the body. That's the illustration. That's the picture. Let me say something about the truth that is being illustrated. Okay. When he speaks of the eye, he is referring in a metaphorical way to the understanding. Okay. In other words, let me put it this way. Our lives are governed by our understanding. In the same way that physically the movement of our limbs and of our, you know, our arms and our legs is governed by what we see. Okay, we take information in, we see, what is before us, whether we're trying to hit a baseball or whether we're, you know, trying to, whatever we're trying to do, we see something and our mind takes that, interprets it, and tells us how our limbs are to act in order to accomplish what we want to accomplish, right? That's how it works. Well, our lives in general are governed by our understanding. In other words, we have certain things that we understand, and that determines what we will do. Now, let me give you some really just basic illustrations, and they're really truly basic. I was just telling someone this morning, every Monday morning, I fill up my car with gas. That's just a habit I've gotten into. That's when I fill up the car. I fill it up with gas. Okay, I do that every Monday. Okay, that's my Monday thing. I fill up the car with gas and I wash it. Right. Now I know I fill up the car with gas because I have a certain understanding. I know that if I don't fill up the car with gas, the engine will stop. Now, that sounds silly, but it's true. Okay, that governs the fact. It's inconvenient to go to the gas station. It's also expensive these days. So I don't really have this innate desire to go to a gas station, but I know, okay, I'm governed by the fact that I realize that if I don't go, then the car won't operate, and if the car doesn't operate, I won't get from A to B. I'll be stuck at home. Okay, so I fill up the car with gas, because I don't know if you've ever run out of gas. I have once, I think, in my life. I've run out of gas about 2 minutes from where I was going. I ran out of gas. That's a frustrating thing to have happen. So, having done that once, I don't want to do it again. And so I fill up the car with gas. Okay, so, but there are many, many such examples. We could speak about things, again, something as simple as I wash my hands before I eat. I wash my hands pretty regularly. You know, I'm almost paranoid about that. You know, because, why? Because I know scientifically about germs. I know that germs are the reason that people get sick. And I know that if I wash my hands, especially with antibacterial soap, that the chances of me getting sick are much less likely. And so I do. I wash my hands. Why? Because I have an understanding. It guides my actions. And you could translate this or illustrate this in so many, many simple ways. But think about it in this way, from the opposite direction. If I have improper understanding, it always leads to foolish actions. Okay? If I have improper understanding, if I don't have full understanding, if I don't have the understanding that I need, it will always lead to foolish decisions. It will always lead to foolish actions. If I have someone come in to me with some scam and it sounds really good and it maybe if I lack the understanding of what's really going on and what they're really trying to do to me, we might say that I've been robbed blind, right? It doesn't mean I'm physically blind. It means that I did not have understanding as to what they were really trying to do to me, and I fell for it. Okay, why? Because I had a lack of understanding. Or sometimes we'll say that someone in a romantic relationship has been blinded by emotion, right? Because what we mean by that is their emotion has clouded their ability to really discern whether or not that person is right for them. And we, standing in the outside, say, you know what, that is not going to work. But they have been blinded by their emotion. In other words, they're not acting reasonably because they do not comprehend. They do not understand. My aunt was in the insurance industry for many years. I think she still is. And she was telling me long time ago about a claim down in Florida. There was a guy, and I think he was from Cuba, and he was new to the States, and he was driving a van. I don't know where he got the van, but it was a conversion van, and he was driving this van, and his understanding of cruise control was that you put it on, and then it just drives itself. So he literally put the thing on cruise control on the highway and went back in the back and slept. And you can imagine what the end of that was like, okay? Because it was obviously he totaled the van. But you see, it was fundamentally simply a lack of what? Understanding. He didn't see. He didn't understand, and therefore he made a very foolish decision, okay? Now, this leads us to the point of the illustration, which is very simply this. that we need spiritual sight. That we need spiritual sight. There are two things necessary if we're going to see. We must have light, and we must have the ability to perceive the light. In other words, our eyes must work. Now, there are many things we could point to in scriptures that speak about the light. Christ is the light. John 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we're going to actually look at in a minute, Paul says, "The gospel is the light. The truth is the light." But you see, we must have eyes, spiritually speaking, to perceive that light. And actually, we've been looking in our Bible study during the week at Sorrento's at John chapter 8. And there in John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." And the rest of the chapter is all about Jesus talking to a group of blind men. They're called the Pharisees. Highly intellectual people, highly intelligent people, externally holy people, but blind. There he was, the light. There he spoke the word, which is the light. He spoke his word to them, and they could not perceive who he was or what he was saying. You see, we have to have light. And the way in which we receive sight spiritually is the new birth. That is how we obtain, that is how we come to see. That is how we come to spiritual sight. It was John Newton in his famous hymn, "Amazing Grace," "I was blind, but now I see." He's not talking obviously about spiritual blindness or physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness. He's talking about the new birth. He could not see before his own sin. He could not see the glory of Christ. He could not see the glory of the cross. He could not see the promise of eternal life. It doesn't mean that he didn't intellectually perceive what was written on the page, but there's a difference between an intellectual perception and actually understanding and having light. And that's the difference between being lost and being saved. Look for a minute at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the passage I was referring to. Verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." When we are born again, Christ, as it were, shines in our hearts. That is, we perceive him. We perceive him for who he is and what he has done. He has accomplished our salvation upon the cross. And when we are born again, we are no longer blind, but now we see. And the problem with the world is that they cannot see. They are blind. When someone rejects Christ and the gospel, it demonstrates that they do not see, that they are blind. Look again at Ephesians 4, where Paul again describes those who are lost. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Okay? They have no light in their body because their eye doesn't work. Their spiritual ability to see is non-existent. Their mind is darkened. Their understanding is darkened, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Notice what he's saying here. The way in which you know that the world doesn't see Christ is the fact that they are living out their life in sensuality and greediness. In other words, to put it in the words of Christ, they're laying up treasure on earth. To lay up treasure on earth is to live according to our lusts. And that is what the world does. The world lives building up treasure here. And that is what we are warned not to do. And so the evidence that one does not see, that one does not have light, that one does not have spiritual sight, is that they spend all their energies building up treasures on earth. That's the evidence that they do not see. The other evidence, according to Jesus, is worry. When someone is caught in worry, that's the evidence that we don't see clearly. Now, I'll point out that these are struggles for Christians, okay? Christians do worry, okay? I'm not saying that if you worry, you're not a Christian, because I think all Christians at some level at some time struggle with worry. That's very common. And that doesn't justify it, by the way. But the point is this, that the clearer we see Christ, the clearer we see and understand His truth, the more we cannot worry, and the more we will not build up treasure on this life, in this life. You know, we may see, but we may be sometimes nearsighted. Some of you have perfect vision. I don't. I mean, if I took my glasses off here today and I looked out over the crowd, I would just see a lot of heads. I wouldn't be able to identify probably any of you because I'm nearsighted. Okay? I could still read the Bible here, but I couldn't discern who you were, even though I still have the ability to perceive light. I still can see, but if I take off my glasses, I can't see you very clearly. And some Christians are like that. I guess to some degree all of us are like that. We know the truth. We believe the truth, but we're awfully nearsighted. We have a hard time really putting our focus every day on Christ and on eternity and on what really is important. We're tempted every day to be nearsighted and to see just what's right before us in this life and to forget what is truly, truly important. But when we see someone consumed with building up treasure in this life, and that's not just money, as we said last week, that certainly is one main way in which treasure is built up, but it can be anything. When we see someone completely putting their trust and their hope and their joy and their pleasure in the things of this life, we can be certain that they do not see. They don't see clearly. Let me give you again a silly illustration. It is silly and unrealistic, but it makes the point. If I came out to your house and I put out on the street two big piles of things, and on the one side here we had nothing but gold and silver and diamonds and rubies and precious stones and all these things that have intrinsic value from the standpoint of this world. And then I put over here a whole pile of Monopoly money, just, you know, in all the denominations, 50s, 100s, 500s. There it is. Put it on a stack. And I say to you, now look, you have 30 minutes. Here's a wheelbarrow. You go fill up as fast as you can, which whatever you want. Okay. And you see someone going over and running over to the Monopoly money and start filling up their wheelbarrow with Monopoly money, and you say, well, now wait a minute. You know, this is what's really worthwhile. And they say, oh yeah, I know that. Yeah, I grab a piece of gold once in a while and throw it in there. That's how so many people live their lives. Yeah, I know that this really isn't what counts, but that's what they work for. That's what they love. That's what they delight in. The things that are this life. Is it wrong to have Monopoly money? No. What are you living for? You see, in the end, you say, oh, my God, look, there's 50s here, there's hundreds, there's 500. You're talking to someone who doesn't understand. You see, they're blind. They don't get it. They're a slave to their lusts. If we understand, we are not living for the things of this life. We can't. We can't because we see. And this is our great temptation. But what I want you to observe here is the centrality of our understanding. This is a matter of understanding. In other words, it's a matter of our mind. Where we put our treasure and what we seek after and what we truly value and what we see as valuable is dependent upon our understanding. First and foremost, at salvation. But listen, as we grow in the Christian life, it is an issue constantly of growing in our understanding. Because as we grow in our understanding, we see more and more and more of Christ. We become consumed more and more and more with Christ. And less and less and less consumed with this life. So, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, you can just listen. Verses 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, why did Paul pray? That was his fundamental prayer for them, that they would grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Be filled with the knowledge of His will. That's knowledge. That's understanding. In other words, understanding the Bible. Understanding who God is and what He's like. Understanding Christ and salvation and sanctification and heaven and eternal things. That is what Paul wanted them to grow in their understanding of. Why? Well, verse 10. So that you will walk. Okay? He who sees, walk. In a way that makes sense. Okay? Why? Because they see, they understand. They have a correct understanding of truth. Their understanding corresponds to reality. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Listen, we should every day, whatever we're doing, and of course all of us are called at some level to do mundane things. We all have jobs, or we go to school and learn about algebra, okay, or whatever. Those things aren't spiritual things, but we might say they're mundane. We have to do them. But listen, our mind ought to be governed every day, constantly, by this thought that I am going to give an account to my Lord. And it might be today. My Lord isn't money. My Lord is Christ. And He may today call me home and I will give an account for all that I am doing. So I want to act wisely. So I want to grow in my understanding. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Where does a Christian obtain strength? It's through knowledge of the truth. It is through understanding. It is through the knowledge of the Word. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What I want to point out there is that all of those things that he lists, walking in a way that is worthy of the Lord, okay? When he says strengthened with all power and all might, when he talks about living joyfully and thankfully, all of those things are dependent upon a correct, growing, intimate knowledge of the truth. Because the more you really do understand, okay, the more your eyes are on things eternal and not on things below. The problem we always have is when we get caught up in thinking about things below. That's when we get caught up in depression. That's when we get caught up in anxiety. That's when we get caught up in fear. That's when we get caught up in frustration. It's when we're focused here instead of there. It's when we don't really understand. Let us grow in our understanding, and we will be true to our Lord. 2 Peter also mentions, of course, there are many verses you can look at, but 2 Peter closes his epistle, his second epistle, this way. After warning about scoffers and those who are going to live after their own lusts and walking after their own lusts, and warning about those who aren't walking the way they should and who are taken over again by the lust that they once renounced, this is how he ends the epistle. He says, "You therefore," in verse 17, "you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of the unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." See, that's how we grow. That's how we walk, by growing in the knowledge of the truth. And it's why the theme, in so many ways, of my ministry and of my preaching so often is, we must daily be always in the Scriptures. See, not from a legalistic standpoint. Okay? Not from the standpoint of, well, if you don't do this, you're not going to go to heaven. That's not the point at all. But the point is this, that you show me someone who doesn't spend time in the Word of God on a regular basis, and I'll show you someone who is blind, who's digging up the monopoly money, whatever form it is. You know, that's what they're after. Why? Because it's only in the Scriptures that we gain the perspective and the understanding that is necessary to build up treasure in heaven. You might say it's a prerequisite of building up treasure in heaven. And someone says, well, I don't have time to be in the Word. I don't have time to study the Bible. It's amazing what people have time for. People do have time. People have time to do what they think is really important. Listen, we must be faithful. Why? Because that is the only place that we truly come to understand truth. There is the danger that Jesus points out here in verse 23, the danger of self-deception. And I think this is what he's referring to when he says in verse 23, "If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" He was speaking to Jewish people, and particularly in much of his ministry, he was speaking to Pharisees. And he was dealing with people who thought that they saw, but didn't. They thought they had the light. They thought they comprehended the light, but they didn't. And when that's the case, how great is the darkness? And the great danger here is in self-deception. That is, thinking that because I have a correct doctrine, because I follow orthodoxy, or because I do X, Y, and Z, that I'm on the road to eternity, when in reality, in my heart, I am building up treasures in this life. Okay? That is the great danger of self-deception. And actually, where Jesus uses this illustration in the book of Luke, it says the Pharisees, I'm paraphrasing here, the Pharisees were upset at him because they were covetous. In their hearts, they were covetous. They didn't want to hear this. Listen, we cannot love God and love money. And the great danger is to think that. And that leads us to the second point, the second illustration, which is in verse 24. And that is our great temptation. If this is our great need, that is to have light. And if we see light, we will live our lives accordingly. Okay. Our great temptation is to think that we can do both. That we can serve God on the one hand and serve ourselves. That we can on the one hand love God and on the other hand love money. And so he gives this illustration in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is a statement of fact. It is a dichotomy that appears over and over again in Scripture in various ways, but he says very plainly, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Literally, and again, the translations are a little bit misleading, as John MacArthur has pointed out. The word here is doulos, it's slave. It's literally, you cannot be a slave to two lords or two masters. Kurios. You could arguably be a servant to two people, as has been pointed out. You can work two jobs. You can work faithfully for this guy for 8 hours, and you can work faithfully for this guy for 8 hours, but you cannot be owned by two masters. By definition, a slave is someone who is owned. And you are either owned by God and a slave of God's, or you are owned by money and you're a slave of money. Or we might say self, or we might say Satan. We could interchange them in this particular case. But you cannot be both. You cannot be owned by both. You cannot live for this world and live for the next. It's impossible. And that is our temptation, is to think that we can. And here the truth illustrated is that you cannot serve God and money. The temptation is to think that we can serve two masters at once. That we can love God and money. That we can go to heaven and live for our own lusts. To think that we can go to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. But this is a mirage. It's a fantasy. It's a delusion. You can't. As Calvin so articulately put it in what I read last week, he who places his, or I think he said it, if he who will find his happiness on earth renounces heaven. That's a strong statement, but that's biblical. To find your happiness here is to renounce heaven. You cannot do both. It's a fantasy, it's a hallucination to think that you can serve both masters. The reality is that if we love God, we will hate money. That's what Jesus says here. If we love money, we will hate God. If we cleave to God, we will despise money. If we cleave to money, we will despise God. That's what he says. The word here, if you look in verse 24, where he says, he will hate the one and love the other. And you say, well, what does it mean to hate and what does it mean to love? Well, I think he further defines it. Or he will be devoted to. I like that word. It's the word cleave. You will cleave to. In other words, you will cling to either money or God. When push comes to shove and you have to make choices, okay, will I study my Bible? Or am I going to figure out my financial plan? I'm not saying you shouldn't do a financial plan. That's my point. But I mean, when you get at what you really want to do and what your heart is, what you cleave to, that's who you serve. It's the same concept that is used in the Old Testament when God tells us over and over again, tells the Israelites to cleave to me, to cleave to the Lord, cling to. And you know what I always think of, being a bird watcher, I always think of a woodpecker. You know, woodpeckers cleave to the tree. You know, and they're built especially to cling to the tree. They're very close to it. They hug it. You know, they go up, they even have a tail specially made that helps them brace themselves on the tree. And their legs are made in such a way and their claws in such a way that they specially hang on the tree. But really, think about trying to hang onto a tree if you had the legs of a heron, you know, that were 2 feet long and you're trying, well, you couldn't, obviously. It'd be impossible. The only way you have to cling to, you have to hug, you have to stay close. You will hug one or the other. You will delight in one or the other. You can't cleave to both. And if you cleave to one, you will let go of the other. If you cleave to God, you will despise money. And the word there, despise, is to lightly esteem. And again, it's not to say that we don't have money. But it's not important to us. you know, if we, you know, give here and give there and, you know, we do this and do that, look, it's not about building up wealth. That's not what we're about. That's not what we dream about. That's not our love. We cannot cling to both. We cannot love both. We will cling to one and despise the other. Listen, when we are born again, we are no longer servants of ourselves. We are now servants of Christ. And when we see the light, we will turn from the things of this life and we will cling to God. I want to just finish up this morning by reading from John chapter 8, the passage that I mentioned. And I want to read verses 31 through 36. This is in the context of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, calling himself. He said earlier in this chapter in verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. In verse 31, well, verse 30, it says he spoke these things. Many came to believe on him. And this was his advice to those who believed on him. Verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, the reason I'm reading this passage is I want you to see that the two same pictures that appear in Matthew appear here. Notice that if you continue in my word, that is the light. If you continue in the truth, that is the light. Okay? That is the light of the understanding. Okay? If you continue, then are you my disciples, and the truth will make you free. You see, you're slaves. Slaves of what? Well, he tells them. Well, in verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone, which wasn't true. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So what are we going to be made free from by the truth? We are going to be made free from sin, which is another way we're going to be free from serving, being slaves to wealth, which is another way of saying we're going to be free from being slaves to our own lusts, which is another way of saying we're going to be free from the slavery to Satan. What is it? It's the truth that sets us free. It's the truth of God's word. It's the truth that is Christ and what he did upon Calvary. That is what sets us free from serving this life. And if we see him, and if we see and understand the truth, we will serve him, we will be his slaves, and we will day by day say, yes, today I may be held account. I may give an account to my Lord today for everything. Everything that I say, everything that I do, every moment spent, every dollar spent, all of it, I must give an account to my Lord because he's my Lord. That is how we must live from day to day. And when we do that, we will, in fact, be filled with the joy of the Lord. And next week, as we'll see, we will have no cause to worry because the Lord, Jesus Christ, Father, is the most wonderful master anyone could ever have, and he takes perfect care of his slaves. And he provides for all of our needs from beginning to end. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for these truths that you have given to us in your word. Father, we confess that we are very easily tempted day by day to live for this life, to put our trust, our hope, our joy in the things of this world, whether that be money, whether it be position, whether it be the respect and honor of men, whether it be in people and relationships. Father, we are so tempted to put our hope and our joy in these things that are passing. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us by your grace to put our eyes upon the Lord. As we study your word, as we expose our hearts to the light of your word, May you give us an increasingly clear vision of true value, of what is truly important, of the things that are eternal, of the things that will last. Let us live for you. Let us live for your glory. Let us walk in the truth according to your commandments and abide in thee, so that when you come and we give an account, we may do it with joy in our hearts, knowing that we have built up a good treasure in heaven, knowing that there's no question in our hearts about our standing with you because we have followed you, because we have obeyed you, and because we have walked with you. We know that our hearts are not in this world. We look forward to that day when we shall stand before you and rejoice in what you have accomplished. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide us today. I pray, Lord, again, if there is any here who does not know Christ, that they might this day transfer their treasure from that which is passing and fading away to that which is eternal by putting their faith and their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he accomplished upon the cross in paying the penalty for their sin. Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.